Athanasius conceives of some things a little bit differently than we normally talk about them. The work of creation, kind of our place and our bent because of how we are created. The goal of salvation, to some extent, having a twofold aim. So I'm curious what your impressions are from reading that. One thing I'd like to highlight as we're talking about it is there's a consistent, it's not really a word play or a word pun, but there's this key word group that keeps coming up in his discussion. The translators really wrestle with how to bring into English, because we're talking about God the Word, right? Which in Greek is the Logos. And as he talks about the image and the image of God impressed on us, he talks about our rationality, which in Greek is logikos or logikos. And he talks about the animals as irrational and us sharing in that after the fall. And that's all logos. So we can't really, right, to talk about the Word and describe us as wordly and maybe talk about the animals as wordless, doesn't really communicate the same thing in English. But as he goes back and forth talking about these things, the words he uses and the way he describes it highlight our relationship to or our separation from the Word and our turning away from it. And that's part of the argument that he's making as he says it's especially appropriate for the Word to do the work of pointing us back, right? Removing the curse and its effects and then also turning us back toward rationality. So, you know, the first part of this work that is usually separated from it is against the pagans, right? But you can see how that concern with addressing the pagans continues through the second half that's usually treated on its own, on the incarnation. You see that immediately in section 2, right? Because he stops to address the Epicureans and the Platonists and the heretics, right? And he addresses, in their 4th century flavor, ideas that are still current for us, right? The objection the Epicureans make is, well, the world had just came into being on its own, right? There was no order, there was no mind behind it, it just, it happened, right? And what does he say in objection to that? Yeah, if the world just happened of itself, then why do we have this variation? Why is there differentiation? Why is it not just all the same thing? Right? If the world just happened, why is it not all dirt? Or if people just happened, why are we not all hands? Right? So he points to the variation and the diversity in creation, but he also points to its order. It's an ordered diversity that we see as we look at the world. And so, of course, this flies in the face of the idea that it could have just happened on its own because it's so diversified, but that diversity serves an order. There's an ordered purpose, an ordering principle to the created world. I think that sounds familiar from some of our discussions. I'm not sure all of the Epicureans he would have spoken to would have found that convincing. It would be interesting to look at that, but it certainly gives you pause as you think about that. Then he turns and addresses Plato and those who follow him. So what does he say to them? What do they propose about the created order? And what does he say in objection? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I really love the way in John Baer's translation in particular, he draws out this distinction between craftsman and creator. I think he just masterfully captured that in English, right? Plato and those who follow him have this idea that matter was, right? And then one that we refer to as creator didn't make the matter, he shaped it. So he's more like a carpenter, right? The carpenter doesn't create the wood. The carpenter shapes the wood and joins the wood, producing a final product. But he can't just, you know, despite our attempts with recycling sawdust, right, to create all these other building materials, right? Right, the carpenter can't create the wood that he needs to fashion into things. And so Athanasius objects, right? Why would we call him creator if he's really just a craftsman, right? And once again, I'm not sure that that would be a compelling argument for a thoroughgoing Platonist. Well, that doesn't bother us because we don't think he's a creator. We think he is a craftsman. But Athanasius does point out, right, if we start to assert that about the one we view as creator, then we have a weakness in our conception of who the creator is. He's less powerful. And of course, hanging in the background is, well, where did this stuff come from? Where did it come from? And so we're back to the question of, was the stuff created by someone else? Or is the stuff in some way more powerful than the one who shapes it? Because it just is. And then he addresses the heretics, right? So now he's turning to address believers who believe and teach wrongly, right? I've forgotten the line. Dorothy Sayers, in her introduction to Dante's Divine Comedy, deals with this category of heretic. What is it about a heretic? And it's a heretic is someone who wants the church, but wants to kind of go their own way. Right? So I'll believe in the church and I'll hold to some of the things the church teaches, but I'm the final arbiter of what's true and what I want to believe. So it's like they try to have it both ways. She says it so much better than that, and I can't remember quite how she said it. So I did write it down at one point. I'll see if I can find that and bring it later. But that's the category that he addresses finally, right? Those who, so they believe in God, and perhaps they believe something of Christianity, but perhaps to preserve this creator-creature distinction, and in some way preserve God's honor or something like that, they teach that there's some other creator. There's God the Father, but there's someone else who creates, who does the work, who gets their hands dirty with the material world, right? And so because he's addressing those who at least have one foot in the church, right, and one eye on Scripture, he can say, well, I mean, that's not what Scripture says. That's not what it teaches. And so he's able to bring forth maybe what wouldn't be the most obvious passages to us to say, look, this doesn't work. This doesn't square with the teaching of God's Word. So that's how he begins this section. That's mostly chapter 2. Yes, sir.
So what you just explained, that's what the heretics believe. They didn't spell out here what the heretics, this other entity that they were.
Right. So well, I'm sure any of the targets of his objections here would say, well, that's not what I believe. Right? Sure, right. You've constructed this picture of Platonists in general, but I, as a Platonist, don't believe those things. I believe, right? And so, this is kind of a scattershot, right? This is a shotgun blast out there. And I'm sure there are plenty of people who might be in his sights who would say, you know, this is birdshot and it just bounces off of me, right? These are not rifle shots at specific teachings and certain figures. So there are some people that the church would call heretics who wouldn't be bothered by anything he says. But there are others, so certain flavors of Gnosticism in particular, right? Where the high God is so far removed from his creation right, that he can't, right, the material world is evil. And so the good God cannot get his hands dirty with it. And so there's like a secondary emanation from God. And in some flavors of the teaching, you go through several emanations or echoes, kind of like ripples, before you get far enough down in the hierarchy that you have one who can actually get their hands dirty with the world. And they're the one that created, not the supreme being. So that kind of in general is who he has in his sights. So.
Yeah.
It really means
God.
It does. It does. And he's concerned with God's honor throughout, even in later sections that we may get to today, or maybe not. I don't want to get too sidetracked, but I'm not sure I would entirely disagree with him. There are beings that the Old Testament will call Elohim, all right? But the picture the Old Testament draws, right, it draws two kinds of pictures. One is that the gods of the nations are kind of self-made and they're worthless and they're nothing. But the other is that these beings that other nations worship as gods, they're actually servants of Yahweh, right? They're part of his entourage, so to speak. They're not supreme beings. So it kind of comes at that idea with a double-edged sword. So, and sometimes as we read the Old Testament and we try to picture what's being talked about, we only see one edge. So, yeah. But we'll move on from there. So, know that this wordplay is going on with the word and rational and irrational that we have difficulty capturing in English. Let's look at section 3. Sections 3 and 4 together focus on creation on the one hand and then the corruption that comes about through the fall, what we would call the fall, on the other hand. So, he goes through and he summarizes the biblical work of creation, but his focus is on the way God brings something out of nothing. And so humanity, likewise, is brought out of nothing. And because of that, because that's how we came about, because that's what we're from, there's something in our nature that, apart from God's intervention, makes us tend back toward what is corruptible, what is, right? Because the corruption that comes in later is a movement back toward nothingness, right? He even characterizes idolatry in that way. It's taking something that isn't and making it into a thing that we can worship. So because we were created out of nothing, we have this natural bent back toward nothingness that God has to intervene to stop, right? And this relates to a very, very old theological discussion, right? As humanity is created in the garden, are we created immortal? Or is the immortality that we have in the garden contingent on God's continual intervention? And is that perhaps what the tree of life does for us? It's God's continual intervention, as it were, right? It's access to something that continues our, right? It keeps us from death. And so Athanasius has this picture of us being naturally mortal, right? And we're kept safe from death through that fellowship with God and through that life in paradise. And so God places a law there that essentially is going to watch and see if we will trust God and we will lean on His provision. And when that's taken away, right, then of course we'll fall back into that bent toward corruption, toward nothingness, and the result will be the utter corruption of our human nature. So we turn toward the Alagos, right? In the fall, we choose to turn toward that irrationality and that corruptibility. And so then that has to be restored in the work of Christ. So we have that natural tendency toward corruption that's halted by grace, right? It's halted by God's intervention. But when we're removed from the garden, that constant provision that keeps us from that is gone. And that leads to a problem, right? And this is the problem that he unfolds in section 4 in particular. What's God going to do? What's God going to do? Because it would be wrong. It would be improper, right, for God's good creation to be allowed to just fall prey to corruption. But because God has put this law in place with this penalty of death, it would be wrong for Him to just dissolve the sentence. So how is God going to fix this problem? What's He going to do to halt that process or to make things right so that both His honor is preserved, right? The law is upheld. But also, God's good creation is not allowed to just, right? Either the law, it appears as we look at it, that either the law has to dissolve or God's good creation has to dissolve. So what's God going to do? What's God going to do to fix that? And how does Athanasius describe the solution to that?
Can I back you up just?
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
I just kind of struggle with the thing about the potential for corruption and thinking back towards something that sounds pre-existing, like existing in us. After sin, then the corruption exists. So I'm kind of hung up on.
Good. That, yeah. I think it helps a little bit to bear in mind that as he describes it, it's a nothingness that we're leaning back toward. It's not a something. But that's a good question. And we can disagree with Athanasius as well, certainly. Let me try and find where he describes it. So in section 3, he talks about how God is not weak, but from nothing, and having absolutely no existence, God brought the universe into being through the Word, makes us share in His own image. There we go. So if you have, well, my page numbers are not the same as your page numbers, but in about the middle of section 3, he says, among these things, of all things upon the earth, He had mercy upon the human race, and seeing that by the principle of its own coming into being, it would not be able to endure eternally, he granted them a further gift, creating human beings not simply like all the irrational animals upon the earth, but making them according to his own image, giving them a share of the power of his own word, so that having, as it were, shadows of the word and being made rational, they might be able to abide in blessedness, living the true life, which is really that of the holy ones in paradise. So because we're brought into existence out of nothing, it's as though, apart from God's intervention, our existence is only temporary. So that by our nature, we would tend to devolve back into nothing, unless God does something. And so part of what he does is he gives us the gift of his image, a part of which is rationality, not just mind, but our logikos is a likeness to the logos. And knowing, so continuing what he says, and knowing again that free choice of human beings could turn either way, so we could, with free choice, we could choose that or we could choose not that, he secured beforehand by a law and a set place the grace given. For bringing them into his own paradise, he gave them a law so that if they guarded the grace and remained good, they might have the life of paradise without sorrow, pain, or care, besides having the promise of their incorruptibility in heaven. But if they were to transgress and turning away become wicked, they would know themselves enduring the corruption of death according to nature, and no longer live in paradise, but thereafter dying outside of it would remain in death and corruption. So our nature leaves us liable to corruption. And so to prevent that from happening, God sets us in the garden and he gives us this law. And then if we guard that, then we're in a place of being able to continue to enjoy that incorruptibility. But he knows in doing that, that still leaves us liable to the option of choosing to disobey that law. And so then becoming again liable to corruption. So does that help?
Yeah. More like the potential idea.
Yeah.
So the idea is a bit of rationality.
That's a good question. So this idea of rationality or logikos, how does that relate to this idea of the measure of faith in the New Testament? That's a good question. We might see if Athanasius develops that for us as we go, right? That's the cheating, right? We punt that question to later down the road. But that is a really good question. If Athanasius is... this idea of rationality and how it relates to the image of God and how it's a part of what mankind has at the beginning, although mankind chooses something else, right? How does that relate to the measure of faith, right? And the exercise of faith, even in the New Testament in particular? And Athanasius may unfold that for us. Let's watch. But that is a good question. So this idea of rationality and it relating to incorruptibility, they're not the same, this idea of logikos and incorruptibility, but they're very closely related. So that when we choose a logos, right, when we choose, as it were, to become more like the animals and less rational, that does entail a choice of corruptibility, a choice of corruption, with the inevitable consequences. He even describes the dying you will die, or surely you will die, as not just experiencing, but remaining in corruption as the consequence of breaking that law that God sets. So to what extent, as as people are given and exercise faith, are they choosing incorruption, right? In that exercise of faith. And then for unbelievers, they're continuing to choose the corruption and the corruptibility. So, yeah, corruption, faith, and rationality all seem to be related. But let's see, as he keeps going, he may unfold that in more detail. It's a good question. That's so. That's a good question. So, to what extent do they even understand the consequences of their choice? Right, if they're not dying, that's a good question. That's a good question, and that may be part of the angle Satan is able to use in the deception. That's a good question. I don't know if he unfolds that later. One thing he doesn't directly address that it kind of leaves us wondering, did he think this, is what about the rest of creation? If it's this gift of logikos, if it's this gift of rationality, of the image, of likeness to the logos, that in essence preserves us from corruption, incorruptibility, would they perhaps have seen death in things around them, even in paradise, right? This is a question that we still argue about, right? Human death, clearly, is a consequence of the fall. But what about animal death? What about plant death? Were these things present in paradise? And if so, that might have given them a sense of what that would mean. But I don't know. I don't know. He doesn't unfold that for us here. So I'm going to punt that one to Mike, right? But clearly laid out for us in the early chapters of Genesis is that human death clearly is both a threat for violating God's word and the result of violating God's word. But that does leave open, what about animal and plant death? Is that only come in as the result of the fall? This seems like maybe a trite way of putting it, but I've wondered for some time, like, will there be steak at the wedding supper of the Lamb, right? Or in the restored and renewed heavens and earth, right? Will we no longer eat meat? Because meat requires animal death, right? Yeah. We'll move on from there. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good question. Yeah, can they even understand the consequences of choosing corruption if they don't witness corruption around them in the place where they are? Yeah, so. So we skip ahead several sections. Yes.
Mm-hmm. One, that even in these sections, Athanasius is really emphasizing the sovereignty of God. That's the point of the, I think, the high view of God, in that he created man. He created everything out of nothing.
Yeah.
And to believe anything else is to somehow degrade his sovereignty.
Yeah.
And make him more like a creature than a creator. But it also,
yes.
And not just knowledge, but the truth. He is the truth.
Yes.
And the idea that you can live in rebellion against God is a lie. You can surely die. It's a fundamental lie. To believe the truth is to believe our total dependency on a divine creator.
Mm-hmm.
That's the point of it all.
Mm-hmm.
To believe anything else, to depart in any way from the Creator's aim and mission, is what the Creator said, is to die. And that's the problem of Athanasius.
So if I can summarize that, in case you didn't hear it, or for the sake of the recording, there's a twofold thing going on here. Protecting God's honor as Creator, and if we believe in pre-existing material or something, to that extent, then He's not Creator. But He is. He's sovereign over the whole of creation and every aspect of it, Every quark and phasor, is created by God and is under His sovereign control. But He is also the truth. He is the truth. And so insofar as we depart from His word or His stated aim or His goal and purpose for creation, we're not there at that point also, to use Athanasius' language, We're choosing corruption, We're leading ourselves away from that. And that actually, has that captured it mostly? Has that more or less captured what you were saying?
Yes.
Okay. And that transitions well, actually, if we look at section 8, and this is something that maybe wouldn't strike us as strange as it might strike some of our contemporaries, but if we look at section 8, we see that the work of Christ in the incarnation has a twofold aim. Because we're subject to the law, which demands sort of our return to and our being surrendered over to corruption, because we violated God's law. But because we've also turned away from incorruption to corruption, then the work of Christ in the incarnation, and by the incarnation, He means the cross in particular. The work of Christ then has a twofold aim. In the entire process of taking on a body and becoming man for us is both so that in His lordly body, He can expend the power of the law. By giving Himself over in His lordly body to the corruption of death, then that power that that law had over us is exhausted. And we are no longer subject to it. But also, in His work in the incarnation, in His manifestation to us, He is also at work to turn us from incorruption, back toward incorruption. So that He both deals with the consequence that hangs over us, the threat, the verdict of the law. And not, and specifically the law from the garden. He deals with that. He exhausts its consequences. It's not dissolved. Its verdict is not just wiped away. The sentence is carried out in full so that it is fully and utterly satisfied. It is expended on His lordly body. But then He's also at work on the side, not just of the consequence, but at work on the knowledge, as it were, and the way that bent toward corruption, but also that choice toward corruption has affected our mind, and our choice of what is false over the truth. So, and He unfolds that in section 8. So. Mm-hmm. So we have this, right? We're created out of nothing, and so we have in our nature, as it were, a tendency toward nothingness that we see especially in idolatry, right? That is halted by grace, right? Provisions, boundaries are set up that we may continue to enjoy incorruptibility. But we choose corruption instead. We're led to choose corruption. And so there's a law hanging over us, but also, right, the... a repeated choice towards something. Not a bias, a tendency, propensity. There's a propensity toward choosing corruption then. There's the consequences of the choice of corruption, but there's also the propensity toward corruption. And Christ deals with both of them as the Word of God made man for us. So. Tony. So we perceive things in time. And as much as some of our authors have tried to help us perceive things differently, we still, right, we perceive things in time. So, as God's plan that has been, right? And even there, we're using temporal language to describe this, right? But God's plan is. But it unfolds before us in progress, in sequence, with one thing happening after another. It's like if you know a story... Right? Think of your favorite movie, right? You know what happens. You know how it ends. You know how you get to the ending. You know what things the characters are going to do. You know the whole thing. But when you sit down and watch it, right, one thing happens after another. Now, most of the analogies we have and try and give for describing the distinction between God's plan and how actions unfold in the world, they're terrible analogies. They break down. God's not a director trying to get the actors to do what he wants in the picture. And he's not a screenwriter. So it's terrible to try and capture it with an analogy. It's awful. But there are things that we can think of in our experience, I think, that help us process why is it that what seems to happen with reactions to things that weren't anticipated is actually just the unfolding of a plan over time.
The fact that God has a plan, he's built a plan, it's going to happen. It doesn't stop him from having the emotions of suffering because of our sufferings. Is that like when it says God?
It's far easier for me to talk about God the Son, right, as one who's fully human, experiencing emotion in that sense. Right, we've had some relatively recent and bitter fights in the church in the last 50 years. About what does this look like for God the Father, and how do we understand the descriptions of God experiencing emotion in the Old Testament in particular. We read the New Testament and we see Jesus experiencing emotion, but is that only in his human person? I may punt on that one as well. But this relates to, like, how do we read the Old Testament? So when it says that God was sorry, there is something true in that description, or God would not have had it written about him. But is it only metaphorical? And I'm going to punt on that. I'll let Mike come back and clean up my mess. But yeah. So, because, right, there are two extremes in a way of looking at that. And one is to say, no, essentially. There's nothing real in this description. Right? It's, in fact, it would be better off if it wasn't in there. Right? It's, it doesn't actually, there's nothing real that tells us about God. And another way of reading it is that, you know, this is utterly true. God was caught by surprise in the actions of humans, right? And by the way, he also has caffeine headaches, right? And gets really grumpy, right? There's this other extreme way of saying there's nothing about God that is distinct from the way that we experience and are mastered and carried by our emotions. And that's what's happening in this text. I don't think either of those things are true. I think that this is telling us something true about the nature of God and his relationship to us. But that God is utterly other than us. He is different from us. And so what does it mean for an eternal being who is not surprised by this to be described as regretting or sorry? Or relenting or repenting? Is it, like, part of it is a description of a covenantal relationship, right? Where inherent from the beginning there is laid out, if you do this, this will happen, but if you do this instead, this will happen. And so when your actions change, the relationship changes. I don't think that fully answers most of the questions we have about that. So, like I said, I'll let Mike come in and clean up my mess. Right? Yeah. So. Yeah, no, not right now. So, patripassianism is one of the dangers lurking in the dark here. What does God the Father experience or suffer as Christ as man hangs there on the cross? So, Dale.
I was just going to say that in this section we read, that what Athanasius really points to is the inability of God, the truth and love, who created man for a purpose, to abandon that purpose.
Yeah.
The fact that we are living in a state of rebellion, but God's not thwarted by our state of rebellion. I think what Athanasius points out is he's going to restore us through the incarnation of the
temple. Yeah. And that's a way that God is different from us, too. Right? How many of you have started on a project? Maybe it was a renovating something in your home. Maybe it was something with the yard. Those are things I think chiefly of. Maybe it's a school project, right? And you get partway through it, and it's an utter mess. And you can't fix it. And maybe somebody comes alongside you and says, just let it go. Just let it go, right? And so either it remains as the wreck, right? And you just abandon it. Or sometimes it's something we can't do that with, right? And so what you have to do is you have to call in someone else who can fix it, And so you've already spent a significant amount on the materials and a whole bunch of your time, and then you get the bill from them, and you think probably three or four thoughts at the same time, right? One of which is, this would have been so much cheaper if I just called them in the first place. Or you think, my goodness, maybe I should have stuck with it a little bit longer. I probably could have fixed it for a lot less, right? And lots of frustration that goes along with that too. But the picture that Athanasius draws of God here, right, is of one who's unwilling to let it go. He has this good creation that he has made, and humanity is given a special place in it, and things go terribly awry. But God is not willing to let it go. And again, even in drawing that picture, we're back to Tony's question about, you know, this seems as though maybe he's caught by surprise and there's a reaction and a scramble to put things back together, although we know it's not that way. Right? Which makes it even more amazing, right, to know that this was expected, that this was planned for. And yet he went through with it. Which still has us wrapped up in this way of understanding what's not a temporal sequence as a temporal sequence.
Jody.
Yeah.
And we're so locked into understanding God through us, and we need to not do that.
That's true, but watch what Athanasius does as he talks about it. Right, you're right. We're so prone to understand things as about us, right, and understand them with us as the center, right? We're the hero in every story, right? Or we're the maiden that needs rescuing, right? And we're looking for the hero. At any rate, we're at the center of the story somehow, and we understand everything in relation to us. And Athanasius has this way of saying, no, it's not about us. It's about God. But what God is doing and what he is at work for is us. So we're not the hero, we're not the protagonist, but we're back in a central part of the story as God is about his work through his word on our behalf and out of love for us.
But that's still really about God.
But it's about who God is. Yeah. And it's beautiful. There's more to talk about in this section, but Ann Taylor is going to be sticking her head in any second now. It's 9:58. So, somebody locked the door. So, I'd love to talk about this section a little bit more next week, and that is what we have on the schedule. But I'm not afraid to peek into the next section either. So... do we have any burning questions or comments or maybe things that came up or things that you read that didn't come up that you'd like to talk about in more detail next week? Yes, Ron.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
I also see references to a couple other quote unquote extra biblical texts, the Shepherd of Hermas,
yes,
Wisdom. And then, by way of implication, he has the concepts here. I mm-hmm. all the concepts that I've read so far, I know the scriptural quotes that are even though
yes. That might be the biggest can of worms we could open right at the end, right? So looking at Athanasius and the sources he uses and the things he draws from, there are things that we can identify as direct quotes. So he refers to the shepherd of Hermas, that good shepherd, which is a second century Christian apocalypse that's a wild ride to read. That we didn't know, we didn't have in full, like we had references to it, but we didn't have the text of it until the 19th century. We have it now, and you can read it. You can find it in English translation. And then, but it was never, so some early Christians refer to it and use it in such a way that leave you wondering, like, do they think it's part of Scripture? Maybe, maybe not. You will find it in the Epistle of Barnabas, sometimes bound with the Bible, although after Revelation. And then he also refers to wisdom. This is known by three or four different names, wisdom or Ecclesiasticus, or the wisdom of Ben Sira. And there are many who have regarded it as part of the Old Testament. I'm not sure whether Athanasius does or not. He quotes from and refers to other things as well. And when he quotes Paul, he refers specifically to the theologians or the apostles. And there he's clearly, in the way he signals it, intends you to understand that he's quoting Scripture. But as Ron said, right, in the passages that he quotes from Ben Sira, Wisdom, for instance, he's quoting there a way that wisdom has distilled something that Scripture teaches. Part of what makes it even more difficult to answer that question is at the beginning of the first part of this work against the pagans, he basically excuses himself by saying, you know, I don't have access to my books where I am right now, and then just starts writing. So... But yeah. 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 So where does Athanasius sit in relation to the recognition of the canon in its final form? Well, that depends on who you're reading. Because some say, you know, the canon of the Old Testament reached its final form before AD 70, and others who say, you know, you had competing canons until at least the 5th century. So, yeah. So we'll leave it with that up in the air and leave you wondering, and we'll be back next week. Thank you.